I want to invite your attention this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, verses 8 through 11. This morning I'm going to talk to you about guilt. Think of the worst thing you've ever done. The most terrible sin you ever committed. When you have that dark deed firmly fixed in your mind, I want you to remember how you felt. Especially, I want you to remember how you felt as you anticipated being caught, being found out. I want you to remember how you felt. The shame, the remorse, that feeling, that's guilt. That's what Peter felt when he denied Jesus three times. And he went out into the night and wept bitterly. For Judas, it was even worse. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and then regretted what he had done. He tried to undo it, but to no avail. The priest simply laughed at him. In desperation, he flung the 30 silver coin at the priest's feet, but received no relief. So he went out and hung himself. That's guilt. And it can kill you if you're not careful. Another wounded soul writes, sin left me feeling like a stranger. Unknown and unknowing. Unwelcome and unwanted. Alienation and estrangement were no longer just words, but a painful reality which leaves me wasted and wrung out. I don't want to pray. I don't want to come into God's presence. I don't want to face Him. I'm so ashamed. So ashamed. How could I be so sinful? I'm afraid. Has God grown tired of my repeated failures? My constant confession? Still I come into His presence, for I cannot bear the pain and the burden of my sin alone. I hear myself crying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then I cry, "You needn't answer. I know my sin has driven me from you, broken our relationship, built a wall long and high. I have no excuses, no self-justifying logic. I cannot plead ignorance or extenuating circumstances. My self-inflicted punishment, it's more than I can bear. My self-loathing is bitter bread that cannot ease the terrible hunger of my soul. I pound upon that long and high wall in frantic penance until my fists are bruised and bloody. But that wall does not budge. I try to scale the wall, using the flimsy ladder of good works and self-righteousness, but my desperate attempts fall far short. Through tears I cry, "Can you see me, Lord? Can you see me? Sitting here in the ever-deepening shadow of this imposing wall, bloody fists lying useless in my lap, splintered pieces of broken ladder scattered around me, and mute testimony to my futile efforts at reconciliation. The dirty rags of my sinful failure cannot protect me from the cold night of despair. I weep in fear and guilt. No wonder Walt Whitman lamented, "Would to God we were like animals, for I have never seen them weeping in the night in regret." Some years ago, I read about a tormented Vietnam vet who deliberately crashed his sports car into the concrete embankment at the entrance of the Eisenhower Tunnel. The Colorado Highway Patrol estimated that he was driving in excess of 100 miles an hour when the crash occurred. His closest friend described him as a tormented man, haunted by the atrocities he had witnessed and committed while fighting in Vietnam. Neither counseling nor antidepressants helped. They were simply no match for his memories or the guilt to which they gave birth. Finally, he could bear it no more. In desperation, he chose to end his life rather than continue to live in torment. Guilt can kill you. So what are we to conclude? Is guilt always a bad thing? No. Guilt is always painful, but it need not be destructive. It can drive us to our knees in genuine repentance. It can give birth to the heartfelt confession that leads to forgiveness. 1 John 1, 8, 9 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Hear me. True guilt is redemptive. It causes us to grieve unspeakably, but it does not abandon us to die in the dark night of our sin. False guilt, condemnation, on the other hand, is toxic. It destroys our souls, sucks the very life out of us. Jeff Lucas, in his book, Grace Choices, shares a tragic story that illustrates the destructive power of false guilt. He writes, quote, "John, not his real name, was a bright, popular guy who seemed to enjoy his work as an associate professor in the church across town in the English Midlands. I never knew him well, but he seemed to be intelligent and confident, enjoying life. But his smile masked an inner darkness. Prior to entering full-time ministry, John had lived for a year or two in open rebellion toward God. He wasn't just immoral, he was perversely immoral in his passion for sexual deviancy. Then John came back to God. His repentance was total, his commitment unquestioned. But the sickening images of his past stained his soul. Try as he might, he couldn't forget the evil in his personal history. He became convinced that he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that he had bypassed the possibility of forgiveness, even though his life and conduct clearly showed that the Holy Spirit was working overtime in his life and had been for some years. My telephone screamed," John Lucas writes, "at 3 a.m. It was his minister. John had disappeared, leaving a note tacked to his door, "Burn my clothes and consign my soul." to hell. He read in his Bible that some would be saved, but only by fire. He put his Bible down. He wrote his note. He went out into a lonely, windswept field, poured a can of gasoline over his head, and burned himself to death. Perhaps John stepped over the threshold into mental illness. Who knows? Who knows what drives people when they find themselves in such deep personal despair? But whatever the final diagnosis, one thing is sure. False guilt was John's executioner. False guilt. Brutal murderer. John's killer. John's guilt was false because it was rooted in subjective feeling rather than objective fact. That is, it felt like the real thing, but it had no basis in reality. His sins, as evil as they were, had been forgiven. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. John had confessed his sin. Jesus had forgiven his sins. Yet he was honored and tormented by his guilt. He was a victim of condemnation, the ploy of the evil one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And our only defense against the evil one and his insidious machinations is the truth of God's word. Our conscience, our logic, our reasoning is absolutely no match for the evil ingenuity of our enemy. Even Jesus did not try to outfox the enemy using logic or sheer willpower or determination. But when Jesus was attacked by the enemy, he defended himself with the word of God and said, "It is written." May I speak to you candidly for a moment? If you do not hide the word of God in your heart, if you do not live in the word of God, if you do not memorize it, then you are defenseless when the enemy attacks you. John committed suicide because he was overwhelmed by the lies of the enemy and the false guilt they produced. How much better if he had turned to the word of God? Say, for instance, Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Hear me. False guilt feels like the real thing, but it's not. The feelings are acute, painfully acute, but they are not accurate. They are not true. How, you may be wondering, can a person distinguish between genuine guilt, which is a convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and false guilt, which is the condemning slur of the enemy? The key is found in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness! What eagerness to clear yourself! What indignation! What alarm! What longing! What concern! What readiness to see justice done. Notice verse number 10 in particular. Godly sorrow, that's conviction. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, that's condemnation, brings death. Genuine guilt comes from the Holy Spirit. It makes us painfully aware of our sinful failures. But even as it does, it motivates us to confess our sins and try again. We hear ourselves praying, I know I failed, but by God's grace, I will do better next time. In contrast, false guilt tempts us to despair. It tells us that we'll never be any different, that God is sick of our repeated failures and ready to wash his hand of us. False guilt tempts us to despair, to give up. It drives us into hiding away from God. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit is always specific. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, he puts his finger on it. He identifies it so that we can deal with it, so that we can confess it and receive God's gracious forgiveness. False guilt, condemnation, on the other hand, is vague. It's general. It leaves us feeling guilty, unclean, dirty, unacceptable. But we can't figure out why we feel this way. Condemnation tells us that we are unfit for the kingdom, that we'll never be any different. Now, it does not identify a particular sin lest we deal with it and be delivered. In fact, the only time, listen to this, the only time that condemnation is specific is when the accuser condemns us of sins we've already confessed and for which we have been forgiven. Or when he tries to condemn us of things that aren't really sin at all. Remember, if you're feeling guilty about a sin that you've already confessed, that is not conviction. It is not from the Holy Spirit. It does not come from God. When God forgives our sins, he is done with them. He never brings them up again. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. But we all know that sometimes the guilty feelings persist. Even when we know they are not from God. Even when we have done everything in our power to cast them out. They still persist like a stubborn toothache. Be encouraged. John tells us that even if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. That's 1 John 3:20. In times like that, we must choose to believe the truth of God's word rather than our feelings. No matter how persistent those feelings may be. Now, when I choose, or when I speak of choosing to believe, I'm talking about a course of action rather than mere mental assent. Because God's word says, I am forgiven, I now walk in that truth. I do things a person who has been forgiven would do. I worship God with great thankfulness. I witness and I minister. By walking in the truth of God's word, I bring my stubborn feelings into agreement with God. The word. Well, it has been said that we can act ourselves into right feeling far easier than we can think ourselves into right actions. Do it! And your feelings will follow the truth of God's word. Now, I want to stop and interject right here. If you are living in sinful disobedience in any area of your life, you're going to feel guilty, at least for a season. The Bible says that when we resist the convicting power of the Holy Spirit over a prolonged period of time, our hearts become hardened and we become deaf to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, for many of us, if we are living in disobedience, we experience guilt. Conviction. That is the case. Repent of your sin. That is, forsake your sinful lifestyle. Repentance doesn't mean I'm sorry. Repentance means by God's grace and God's power, I will change my behavior. Now, godly sorrow may accompany that decision, but godly sorrow stops short of repentance. It may lead to repentance, but it stops short of repentance. Repentance is when you are going this direction and you realize that it leads to destruction. You repent, you turn around, and you walk in a new direction. You have been walking in disobedience. When you repent, it means you are now committed to walking in obedience. Once you've repented, now confess your sin to Jesus. Acknowledge that it is sin. It's not just a mistake. It's more than a failure. It is sin. But now that you've confessed it, receive His forgiveness. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the miracle of grace. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Undeserving though we may be, God in His mercy and grace forgives and transforms. Return with me for just a moment to that wounded soul who poured out his guilt in a torrent of words. Hear him as he cries, "My sin has driven me from you. It's broken our relationship. It's built a wall long and high. I have no excuses, no self-justifying logic. I cannot plead ignorance or extenuating circumstances. My guilt is more than I can bear. My self-loathing is bitter bread that cannot ease the terrible hunger of my soul. And I pound upon the wall in frantic penance until my fists are bruised and bloody. But that wall does not budge. I try to scale that wall using the flimsy ladders of good works and self-righteousness, but my desperate attempts always fall short. Can you see me, Lord? Can you see me, Lord? Sitting here in the ever-deepening shadow of this imposing wall, bloody fists lying useless in my lap, splintered pieces of broken ladder scattered around me, and mute testimony to my futile efforts. Lord, the dirty rags of my sinful failure, they cannot protect me from the cold night of despair. And now I weep in my fear and my guilt. And then, my bruised lips give birth to broken sobs of confession, and the wall begins to tremble. A stone moves, is shaken loose, and comes tumbling down with a frightful racket. Then another and another, until there is a cross-shaped opening in that wall. A light shines through, embarrassing me, and I draw the rags of my sinful failure, my shameful past, about my naked soul. In the light, I see a nail-scarred hand reaching out to me, bidding me come. I want to, but fear and guilt mock me, and I withdraw involuntarily. The shadows close about me, and my soul shivers. The hand reaches into the darkness, and I'm going to grasp it, but to do so, I must let go of the rags that hide my naked soul. The conflict is almost debilitating. The hand, the nail-scarred hand, promises light, forgiveness, fellowship. But the darkness and my rags are familiar. What if I drop them and reach for the hand, only to have him turn away in revulsion? The darkness grows deeper, closes around me like a casket. The cold cuts through my rags and chills me with a touch of death. The conflict is nearly debilitating. Will I sit here shivering in the darkness and the shadow of that imposing wall and die wrapped in the rags of my shameful past? Or will I dare to take a chance and let go of my filthy rags and reach for that nail-scarred hand. Trembling with fear, I drop my filthy garments. I reach for the hand. I grasp it. And he draws me out of the darkness toward the light. Trembling, I step through that cross-shaped hole in the wall and emerge in the sunlight of his love. For just a moment, I'm terribly embarrassed, and I attempt to cover my nakedness, only to discover that I'm clothed in the flowing garments of his forgiveness. Then I hear a horrible sound. It's a rumbling like an earthquake. And I look behind me in time to see that imposing wall come crashing down. Wow! I can hardly believe my eyes. That impregnable wall which absorbed my fierce attacks without a dent, destroyed by a nail-scarred hand and a cross-shaped hole. I stare in hypnotic fascination for several seconds more. Then I feel his hand upon my shoulder, and up ahead I hear the sound of music and dancing. Someone is shouting, "The Father's Son is found, and he's throwing a party." I turn to my guide, my Savior, and I ask, "Can I come? Am I invited?" He replies, "The celebration is in your honor. You are his son." To overcome false guilt, to overcome true guilt, we have to repent and accept his forgiveness. To overcome false guilt, we have to replace the condemning thoughts that torment us with the truth of Scripture. Thoughts produce feelings, and if we think condemning thoughts, we will feel condemned. On the other hand, if we think scriptural thoughts that focus on God's grace and God's forgiveness, we will feel accepted and forgiven. Here are some of my favorite scriptures on forgiveness. Here are some of the scriptures that I have defended myself with when the enemy would condemn me. I love Psalm 25:7 from the New Living Bible. "God, do not remember the rebellious sins of my youth. Remember me in the light of your unfailing love, for you are merciful, O Lord." I've already quoted Psalms 103, so for time's sake, let's bypass that one and go to Psalm 130. I'm reading from verse 3 through 5, and then going to 7 and 8 from the New Living Bible. "Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, would ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we may learn to fear you. I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. O Israel," or I could say, "O people of God, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is unfailing love. His redemption overflows. He himself will redeem the people of God from every kind of sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 10:14. "For by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are now being made holy." Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Romans 8, 33 through 35, 37 through 39. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, Jude 1, 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Another translation says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Christ Jesus our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. If you try to depend upon yourself, your own good works, your own efforts to overcome condemnation, you're doomed. But if you fling yourself on the gracious mercies of Almighty God, you shall know the joy of sins forgiven and a life lived at peace with God.